Good evening, everybody. Take your Bible, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 42 tonight. Isaiah 42. Good to see everybody out this evening. Isaiah 42. We're just going to go right to work here. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Here's going to be our thought for tonight, the ninefold nature of the Messiah. The ninefold nature of the Messiah. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help this evening. Brother Al French, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Ninefold nature of the Messiah. Israel, or Judah, I should say in particular, if you've been with us, you know, is in deep, deep trouble. Israel, because her sins already been carried away and they're gone. And before long, Judah will be too if they don't change their ways pretty quickly. And so they would be carried away also because of this refusal to repent. But God made promises to Abraham and to David, and God always keeps his promises. Amen. He'd made promises to David and Abraham, and also he loves the remnant. God always loves those, even in a perverse culture, who still love him. That's the remnant, and God cares about them and their conditions. And so God promised, as a result of that, that one day the Messiah would come, that he would send a once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of man and for Israel and for all the people of the world if they will receive it. One of the great promises through Abraham, of course, was the promise of the coming Messiah. And in our text tonight gives us a glimpse at the Messiah whose coming was yet future from Isaiah's day. As a matter of fact, when God used Isaiah to pen Isaiah 42, it would be another 750 years before the Messiah would actually come, or before the Savior would come. But still, 750 years before his birth, Isaiah, through the revelation inspiration of God, records his character. And these first four verses of Isaiah 42 is just that. It records the character of the coming Messiah. And 750 years later, after Isaiah wrote this and Jesus came, you can see these things lived out in the life of Christ. 750 years earlier, they were written. 750 years later, Jesus lives out this very character of the Messiah that's recorded here. And so it gives us a list of characteristics of what the Messiah was going to look like. We're going to make a little application of that to us as well, because it also, not only does it give us the characteristics of the Messiah, as you can see at the beginning of verse 1, which had to do with his position as a servant, but it also means that these are characteristics that ought to be true of us as servants. If you're a child of God tonight, you ought to have a desire to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's every one of these characteristics we can apply to us. If they're good enough for our Savior, they're good enough for us. And so we can make application to them as well. And that means that much of what was said of him, we ought to be emulated in our lives. And even though it's been 2,000 years since Jesus walked on the earth, and almost 2,800 years since Isaiah wrote Isaiah 42, all of these characteristics are still just as important as they ever were in our lives. So it's important that we understand them so that we know what the Messiah was like, so we know what our Savior was like, but also so that we might know what we ought to be like also as one of his servants. With me? All right, so I want you to see this tonight, ninefold nature of the Messiah. We'll be a little slow at the beginning and we'll knock out the later ones pretty quick, but ninefold nature of the Messiah. First of all, first thing I want you to notice about the coming Messiah, about our Savior, is his first characteristic about his nature is that he would be a servant of God. He says in verse 1, behold, my servant. Now we know that this passage is talking about Jesus because Christ applies it to himself in the New Testament. Notice verse 3, it says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. Hold your place there. Look over in Matthew chapter 12, if you would. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus applies this passage to himself. That's why we know it's talking about the Savior, about the Messiah. Matthew chapter 12, if you would, look in verse 14. Matthew 12, verse 14. The words here should sound familiar to us once we read a little bit. It says, then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah, the Greek spelling of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, until he send forth judgment unto victory. And his name shall the Gentiles trust. And so Matthew chapter 12, Jesus applies Isaiah 42 to himself. So we know this is talking about the Messiah, about the Savior. With me? Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it says of him in verse 1 that he would be a servant. He says, behold, my servant. The word servant in Isaiah 42, verse 1, means probably what most of us would associate it with. It means a slave. The word servant is our word slave, or the same idea as the word slave. Now, liberals and Bible deniers like to take the Bible to task because of slavery that's recorded in the Bible. But there are several kinds of slavery in our Bible, about four or five different kinds. Slavery was a lot different. You can't take slavery in America as we know it, or slavery in Europe as they had it, and apply it to the Bible, because it was quite a bit different than it is or was in our culture or in European culture. You could be a slave for a lot of reasons. Some people paid debts back by being a slave. They got in debt over their head, and rather than try to raise the money to pay it back or save the money to pay it back, they just make themselves a servant of someone and work it off through servanthood or through being a slave. Some people were slaves as temporary employment. Maybe farming was bad for the year and their farm went bust, and so they would become slaves for a while in order to make a living. Some people do that. Some people in the Old Testament era were actually professional slaves, if you want to call it that. That's how they, that was their career. That's how they made their living. Some of you have read your Old Testament know that if you worked for a man or were a slave for a man and you really liked him, there was a procedure you could go through to commit yourself to him or her for life, and you could become a full-time slave as a career, I guess, if you want to think about it that way. And so slavery was quite a bit different. And of course, if you were a casualty of war, if you were captured in wartime, many times you would become a slave in exchange for your life. And so there were a lot of different reasons for slavery in the Old Testament. The Bible regulated slavery very heavily. There's a lot of stuff about how you could and could not treat people. And so that's all there. There's no doubt about that. But regardless of what form of slavery we're talking about, doesn't matter which kind or which form we're speaking about, they all had one thing in common. And that is that your purpose in life became about nothing but doing the will of your master. That became your life. That became your purpose. That became your function. You lived to serve your master, and his will became the most important thing that you did in life. And when Jesus Christ took upon himself the office of Messiah, he entered into servanthood to the Father. He became a servant of God the Father. He made himself a servant. Look in John chapter 6, if you will. We're going to do a lot of turning here on these first one or two, so stay ready. John chapter 6, help you stay tuned in and awake, John 6. When Jesus took upon himself the office of Messiah, he entered into servanthood to the Father. John chapter 6, look what it says, if you will, in verse 37. Many of these verses you're familiar with. We're going to kind of put them all together here. But in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So he says, I've come to do the will of my Father. He made himself a servant. In Hebrews chapter 10, look there please, Hebrews chapter 10, so you get an idea of the servanthood of Christ in Luke 10. Christ wasn't forced to be a servant. He wasn't one of those. He wasn't taken in war and made to be a servant in exchange for his life. Rather, the Bible tells us that he voluntarily entered into servanthood to the Savior. He willingly knowing what it meant, offered himself to be a servant to the Father, even though he knew it meant becoming a sacrifice for the sins of man. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore he, Jesus, cometh into the world. He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will. And above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Jesus, lo, I am come to do thy will, O God, to take away the first and establish the second, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He came to be the once and for all sacrifice for sins, but he did that in fulfillment of the will of the Father. He said, "I came to do thy will," and he made himself a servant of God. Now listen, Jesus Christ, we know, is God, very God. Say amen to that. He is not God, a mixture of God and man. He is fully God and fully man, but he is God, very God. Because of that, he is co-equal with the other two persons of the Trinity. We're Trinitarians, amen. We believe in the Trinity. And so he's co-equal with the other two persons of the Trinity. But he voluntarily laid aside his glory and certain of his attributes and took upon himself flesh that he might do the will of the Father. Now, I don't know that I can understand how all of this works. I can't comprehend the Trinity. I can explain it to you. I know what the Bible says. I don't know that I can comprehend it in my mind. But I have struggled also. I can explain to you how Jesus voluntarily laid aside some of his glory, and he voluntarily laid aside the use of some of his attributes temporarily and became a servant of the Father. I don't know that I can explain how all that worked, but I do know that it's true because the Bible tells us that it's true. And so he voluntarily laid those aside so that he might offer this once and for all sacrifice for sins. And when you and I think about the humiliation of Christ, the thing that our mind always goes to is his death. That certainly was. Crucifixion was absolutely a humiliating thing. And so we're right to think that way. But he humbled himself in more ways than simply his death. He humbled himself in ways that are oftentimes beyond what we consider. In Philippians chapter 2, look there if you will. In Philippians 2, Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of a servant. He laid aside the voluntary use of his attributes. He didn't cease to be God, but he laid aside the use of those attributes that he might come and die as one of us. And he made himself, in the process of doing that, a servant, even unto death. And in Philippians chapter 2, he made himself and humbled himself in ways that are often more so than we imagine. It says in Philippians 2 and verse 6, speaking of God again, he said, or Christ, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion, or in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Now, Jesus, as the second part of the Trinity, had always been in the form of God. It says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, that doesn't mean he was kind of like God or he looked like God. The word form here means that he was God. He was in the form of God because he was God. Jesus had always been in the form of God because he had always been God. That didn't mean he looked like him, but again, that he is God, very God. In Hebrews 1, look over there if you will. He wasn't in the form of God in the sense that he wasn't God, as some groups heretically teach. In Hebrews 1 and verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, Hebrews 1, 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty. Jesus was in the form of God. He was the express image of the person of God because he is, again, God, very God. John chapter 10, look there if you will. Hang with me. We'll hook all this together here hopefully in a minute. John chapter 10. Jesus came to earth as the Messiah. In doing so, he laid aside the voluntary use of his attributes, took upon himself flesh, made himself a servant of God the Father, became his servant, did that voluntarily. No one forced him to do it. He voluntarily did it. In the process of that, he suffered humiliation at the hands of man. In John chapter 10, notice in verse 30, Jesus equated himself fully with God. In John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. I submit to you tonight that you don't have to be a great theologian with hundreds of hours of Bible college to understand what that verse means. Right. I and the Father are one, that Jesus is God and God is Jesus. Everything God was, Christ was. And everything that Christ was, God was. Because they were both one and the same. When the Jews heard this, you see their response in verse 31. It says in verse 31, then the Jews took up stones against him, and Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father, for which of those do ye stone me? And Jesus answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. I want you to notice that the Pharisees understood exactly what Jesus meant in verse 30. When he said, I and the Father are one. He didn't mean they were like good buddies or pals or they were very close. They understood that Jesus was saying, I am God in the flesh. And for that reason, they took up stones to kill him. They said, we're not doing this because of your good works, but because you have made yourself God. And Jesus understood that, which is why we see him reiterate what he said in verse 38. But if I do, though ye believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He says, you're right, I am God. And so Jesus understood exactly what he was saying, that he was God in the flesh. Now back over in Philippians 2, look there if you will, Philippians chapter 2. Jesus was God, very God, God in the flesh, incarnation. That's what the word incarnation means, enfleshment. Jesus came by way of the incarnation and took upon himself flesh. He didn't cease to be God, but he did voluntarily lay aside the use of some of those attributes so that he might become a servant to the Father to do the will of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus didn't consider equating himself with God to be robbery. In Philippians 2 verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That verse is a little bit confusing sometimes when you read it. Not because there's anything wrong with the Bible, just our understanding. What Jesus was saying was this, to make himself like God, he could make that claim without robbery. In other words, he wasn't using something that didn't belong to him. He wasn't robbing the title God from God. He was God. He didn't consider it robbery to claim, I am God in the flesh, because he was God in the flesh. And so he lays title, or lays claim to that title, and says very plainly that it wasn't robbery for God to do so or Jesus to do so, because he was indeed God in the flesh. But notice this, that though he was God in the flesh, he laid aside the temporary use of those things, humbled himself to do the will of the Father, even unto death, which is why it says in verse 8 of Philippians 2, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself as such. He also, though, humbled himself, not just in that, but he also humbled himself in verse 8 by being found in the fashion as a man. And so not only did Jesus humble himself and become a servant of the Father, but he also humbled himself in that he made himself in the fashion of a man. He became man. You understand what that means, don't you? That he experienced all that we experienced. It means that the Almighty God, the limitless God, the creator of all things, would know hunger and would know thirst, and he would know heat and cold and fatigue. He would know pain and suffering and deprivation and physical limitations. The Almighty God would experience physical limitations as he took upon himself the form of a man and the form of a servant. And so he becomes a man, takes upon himself the form of a servant, that he might do the will of God the Father. Now, as I said, all of this Jesus was willing to do for one reason, that he might do the Father's will. You know, oftentimes we say this. We say, well, Jesus, why did Jesus come? Well, he came to die for the sins of man. That's our normal response to that statement, isn't it? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, that he came to die for man's sins. He came to save us if we'll have it. And that's not untrue, which is why Jesus, as I mentioned, said in Luke 19:10 that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. But while the Son of Man, God in the flesh, came to die for sins, or I'm sorry, while the son of, while being the Son of Man, he came to die for the sins of man. As the Son of God, his real purpose was to fulfill the will of the Father. You know, the real reason Jesus came, I went about that awkwardly, but the real reason Jesus came was to do the will of God the Father. That was his true purpose. The most right answer, when someone says, well, why did Jesus come? The most right answer is he came to do the will of the Father. In John chapter 6, look there if you will, it just so happens that the will of the Father was to save us. So Jesus took upon himself flesh, came to this earth, made himself a servant to God the Father so that he might carry out the Father's will, which is to save us, or was to save us. In John chapter 6, notice in verse 38, it says, for I came down, this is Jesus speaking, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So why did Jesus come? To do the will of God the Father. Now notice, though, it just so happens that that will is to save us. Because in verse 39, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all of that which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Come on, praise the Lord. God's plan was to save us. And Jesus came to this earth, took upon himself flesh to do the will of the Father. We benefit from that because the Father's will was to save us. So yes, Jesus was right when he said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost, because that was the part of the Father's will. But the real reason he came was to do the will of the Father. Jesus Christ made himself the servant of the Father to do his will. And everything that we have in salvation is the direct result of Jesus humbling himself and becoming a servant of the Father. Look in John chapter 4, if you're still in John. John 4 and verse 34. John 4 and verse 34 says, Jesus saith unto them, you recognize this verse, you Bible readers. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish the work, to completely fulfill the will of God the Father. My meat, my substance, my reason for being, Jesus says, is to do the will of God the Father. And I like this because here's where we often fail, and finish the work. To not only start what God had sent him here to do, but then to finish it as well. So this means that we often don't understand what Jesus meant in Hebrews 12. Look over in Hebrews 12. Y'all still tracking me? A lot going on here. Hebrews 12. Came to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father was to save us. That was his meat. His purpose was to please the Father and to fulfill that will of God the Father in his life as the Son of Man. Hebrews chapter 12, we oftentimes kind of misquote this. We're not wrong in a big sense, but we are wrong technically. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight of sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us do the will of God, the will of the Father. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, he is to be our example, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. We oftentimes read that verse and think to ourselves, well, the joy of Jesus was in dying for our sins. It gave him great joy to do that. That's not really what it's saying. What it's saying is that the joy of the Son was to do the will of the Father, because that was his meat. That was his purpose. Just so happens that will was to die in our place. And he got joy not from the crucifixion. Haven't you ever read that and thought, well, why did he get joy from the cross? He got joy because he was fulfilling the will of the Father and dying for us. And so he took upon himself the form of a servant, became a servant to obey the Father and to do his will. His will technically wasn't to, or his, the purpose of Jesus coming wasn't technically to die in our place. It was to do the will of the Father. Just so happens that was the will of the Father, that we might be saved. Jesus came again, not as God, but God in the flesh, who humbled himself to do the will of the Father above all else, which involved dying for us. With me? Now, what's all that mean to us? Well, the most obvious thing it means to us is that his humility and his willingness to make himself a servant of the Father and to obey in all things made possible our opportunity to be saved. Right. You understand, I know tonight, I fully understand that it is the death of Christ that purchased our salvation. But it was his willingness to be a servant that made all that possible. Had Jesus not humbled himself, had he not been willing to take upon himself the form of a servant, had he not been willing to fulfill the will, the plan of God in order to save us, then the cross would never have taken place. Before he died on the cross, he first humbled himself and became a servant. And it is the servanthood of Jesus that made the crucifixion possible so that we might be saved. So the most important thing to us, as far as what it means to us, is that our salvation was made possible because of his humility and his servanthood. But there's another application of this truth that comes to us who have chosen Christ as our Savior. And that's back over in Philippians 2. Look over there if you will. One of the primary things his humility, his making himself a servant means is that it made salvation possible. But the other application or another application comes to us in Philippians 2. Where it says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be made equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself a form of a servant and was made under the likeness of man. And being found the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. The application is verse 5, isn't it? Where it says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery. So if our Savior humbled himself, Paul makes the point in the book of Philippians that we also should be willing to humble ourselves. If Jesus Christ was willing to humble himself to the will of the Father, then we ought to be willing to do the same thing. The mind of Christ as a servant, listen, the mind of Christ as a servant never said no. The mind of Christ as a servant never drew lines. The mind of Christ as a servant never laid down stipulations, never refused to surrender. The mind of Christ never said, I will obey up to this point. I will obey in this, but I will not do that. The will, the obedience of Christ, the servanthood of Christ, the surrender of Christ, the humility of Christ, never said no to the Father. Paul says, let that mind be in you. Let that mind be in us. That we should never draw lines with the Father. Listen, if we're saved tonight, if you are saved, say amen. Amen. Well, if you and I are saved, we ought to be a servant of God the Father. Hey, if it was good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for us. Amen. And so we should be willing to humble ourselves and become obedient to the Father. The example of that obedience and the example of that servanthood is Jesus Christ and how he humbled himself. Come on, we're talking about God who created the heavens and the earth, humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, and submitted himself to the cross and died in our place. If he can do that, then surely we can submit to God the Father. And so Paul says, let that same mind be in you. This thing of Jesus' servanthood is to be amazing to us. In Isaiah 42:1, remember what he says? Behold, my servant. One of the most amazing things about Christ was that he humbled himself and became a servant. If Jesus, who could call himself God, very God, without taking anything that wasn't his, then he could be obedient in doing the will of God in obedience, even if it meant giving his very life, and he was unwilling to do so, then we need to ask ourselves, where is our line? Where is our line when it comes to servanthood? There should be no line when it comes to God the Father. Come on, you with me? I know this is simple preaching, but it should be no line. There was no line. Aren't you glad tonight that Jesus didn't say, I'll go, but... Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't say, I'll go and I'll suffer beating, but I'm not going to suffer death. The cross is too much. That's asking too much. It's not right that God would ask that of me. Aren't you glad that he finished what he came to do? Aren't you glad he fulfilled the will of God the Father? Then ought to shame us when we think about the fact that Jesus suffered the cross for us, was not willing to say no to God the Father, even unto death, when we so many times draw lines with God. And so he came to be a servant, and he was a servant. And he never said no to the Father, and there was no line. Clearly, there's a difference between being a child of God and the servant of God. You know, you have to be a child of God before you can be a servant. But I think God's got a lot of children who aren't servants. Because there should be nothing he asks of us that should be too much. Amen? Thankfully, there was nothing the Father asked of Jesus to do on our behalf that was too much. And the same thing should be true of us in servanthood. Second thing we notice about the Messiah is not only was he a servant, But secondly, he would be upheld by the Father. You notice back over in Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." He would be upheld by the Father. The word uphold means probably just what might come to your mind. It means to support, to assist, to strengthen, to sustain, to enable. The literal definition is to lay hold on or to grasp. That's what the word uphold means. When Christ as the Messiah left the glory of heaven and took upon himself flesh and the limitations of being a man, a human like unto us, like us, he now needed to be upheld by the Father. In this life, in his position of a servant, he needed to be upheld. He needed to be strengthened. He needed to be supported by God the Father. In John chapter 6, look there if you will. John chapter 6. It's hard to fathom, isn't it, how Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, could lay aside the temporary use of his attributes, become a man like as us, so that he suffered hunger and thirst and all things that we talked about, even unto death, never saying no to the Father, and became so human that he needed to be upheld by the Father just as we needed to be upheld by the Father. John chapter 6, 57. John chapter 6 and verse 57. John 6, 57. "As the living Father has sent me." Notice the next words that he says. I can't get into this verse for the sake of time. But he says, "And I live by the Father." And of course what he's saying is that he lives through the strength, through the upholding, as Isaiah calls it, through the upholding of the Father. He needed that strengthening as we do, because he was going to be tempted on all points like as we are. And so he needed that strength of the Father. He needed to live by the Father. In Luke chapter 22, look there if you will, Luke 22, says in verse 42, you recognize this passage, Luke 22, verse 42, when he said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done." Remember, he never said no. He was a servant. Verse 43, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven," or an angel unto him from heaven, "strengthening him." He needed to be strengthened. It's hard for me to imagine, get my mind around the idea that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, needed strengthening, that he needed ever needed strengthening for anything. But he took upon himself the form of a servant, became a man. And so because of that, he needed to be upheld, just as you and I need to be upheld. God the Father promised his Son that if he surrendered as a servant to do the will of God, even unto death, that the Father would uphold him. That's the promise of Isaiah 42. He says if the Son would surrender, submit, God the Father promises to uphold him, to strengthen him, to lay hold on him, to help him to do all that he had come to do or God had sent him to do. That promise is made of all his servants, isn't it? Oh, come on, isn't it? In Isaiah 41, I know this is talking about Israel, but it also has application to us. In Isaiah 41, he promises to uphold all of his servants. In Isaiah 41, verse 10, says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that are increased against thee shall be ashamed and confounded, and they shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord, thy God, will uphold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." I know this has direct application to Israel, but God also makes those same promises to us, that God upholds his servant. He strengthens them and helps those who are his. This is a promise made to all of his servants. You know, I was thinking about this afternoon. Sometimes as parents, you know, if you're in an unenviable situation where maybe you've got several kids and one of them is a rebellious, one of them is a rebel, not serving God, refusing to be obedient, to live for the right things and to obey and do that which is right. Sometimes as parents in that situation, parents get so focused and so intently focused on the rebel that they forget how bad the obedient child needs to be upheld. how badly the obedient child needs support, how badly the obedient child needs their help. You know, we need to realize if you find yourself, unfortunately, ever in that situation, your obedient child is doing something much harder than your rebellious child. Now, the consequences for the rebellious child may be much harder, but it's much harder to be obedient than it is to rebel. You know, the easy thing to do is to say no. The easy thing to do is not be obedient. The easy thing to do is disobey. The hard thing is to obey and to serve, because that's against our nature. And it is our obedient child who's doing the hard thing, not the rebel. And sometimes as parents get so focused on dealing with the rebel, they forget that the one who really needs uplifting, the one that really needs encouraging, is the obedient one. Sometimes we just take for granted that the obedient child will just be on cruise control, you know, that they'll just continue to be obedient and do the obedient thing. But they need encouragement to continue to be obedient, need to be upheld in their obedience. You know, while God loves all of his children, I'm glad this evening that God doesn't neglect his obedient children to chase after the rebel. I'm glad that God promises to uphold his obedient children, that God promises to uphold the servant, that those who are willing to surrender and submit to him, that God's promises, I will uphold you, I will lift you up, I will strengthen you. You know, God gives, there are so many promises in this book that God gives that so many of God's children claim that they have no right to. It's his obedient children, those who have made themselves his servant, those who are putting his will above their own, that are doing the hard thing. It's easy to be disobedient as a child. Come on. It's easy to not come to church. That's an easy thing to do. It's easy to find an excuse why not to be in service. It's easy to find a reason not to have to obey in a particular area. It's easy not to serve. That's the easy thing. The hard thing is to be obedient. The hard thing is to be here every time the doors are open. Live as God says. Raise your family the way God says. Handle your finances the way God says. Live by the book. That's the hard thing to do. The easy thing to do is be disobedient. And I'm thankful tonight that God doesn't spend so much time dealing with the rebels of his children that he forgets to uphold the obedient. And the promises of upholding, the promises of strengthening, the promises of encouragement are to his obedient children. And so if you want to be upheld tonight, if you want to be strengthened by God, if you want to be encouraged by God, if you want God to lay a hold of you, submit yourself and surrender as a servant to God the Father. Amen. And the promise is, I will uphold you. Amen. If Jesus needed upholding, I'm pretty confident we do. If we'll submit to him as a servant. And so God promises that if we'll just surrender. You know, at times God asks his servant to do things that they refuse to do or don't want to do or afraid to do. Sometimes God asks men to surrender, which scares them to death. Or God asks us to do something that concerns us or that we're afraid of. But you know, the truth is that if we will make his will our meat, if we will surrender ourselves and make his will our purpose in our life, that he will uphold us day by day. It's true that God never leads us to do anything that he doesn't uphold us in or support us in. And so, like Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God upholds those who surrender as his servant. So the first characteristic of the Messiah is that he is a servant. And the second characteristic we see is that he is upheld by the Father, and all those who surrender in servanthood to him, to God the Father, are upheld by him. So the Messiah is a servant. He's upheld by the Father to do his will. And then thirdly, we see that he would be elect of the Father in verse 1. Mine elect. That's what he calls the Messiah. Mine elect. We know that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be elect or would be elect. He would be the chosen Savior. In John chapter 14, look there if you will, John 14. We know Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the elect, the chosen Savior. You know, well, could God save people through baptism? Could God save people through morality? Could God save people through good works? Could God save people by doing any manner of things? Well, I don't know about all that. I know God's all-powerful and can do all things. But I do know this, that there's only one chosen Savior. There's only one appointed Savior. There's only one authorized Savior. There's only one elect Savior. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 is pretty simple or pretty plain. Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the only authorized Savior. So it doesn't really matter, does it, what God could do or how God could save or God might choose some other way. Now that really matters because God's made his choice. Right. There's only one elect chosen Savior and only one way to be saved. In John 14, 6, Jesus saith, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is hard to understand, so I'll slow down. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Doesn't say anything about church membership or baptism or any other thing. He is the only authorized Savior. He is the elect of God, the elect Messiah. If you're going to get to heaven, it will be through him, or you will not make it. It's all there is to it. You know, as a child of God, those who have trusted in the Messiah, we too are elect. Now, don't get me off. I know you're going to try to, but don't drag me off into all this Calvinism stuff, because I've been doing this for 35 years. And I've had for 35 years, they've tried to convince me over and over and over again that whosoever means whosoever of the elect. They've tried to convince me over and over that when Jesus said, for God so loved the world, that that world means the world of the elect. They've tried to convince me for that for years. And I can tell you this much, that I've never once even begun to waver about what the Bible says. I think the Bible is very clear. Whosoever means whosoever. And the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, means the world. That God died to make, Jesus died to make it possible who anybody in the world would receive it might be saved. And so we're not elect in that sense. That's nonsense. Amen. That's heresy is what it is. It's beyond nonsense. That's not what it means at all. But it does mean that one thing for certain, that if you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God, that you and I are elected, chosen now to be a servant to the will of God. It's not an option for us. We're elect unto servanthood, chosen to be a servant. It is the plan of God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What's verse 10 say? We are created his workmanship unto good works. We are made his servant. It's not, listen, you don't get saved and then pray about whether or not you're going to be his servant. Right. You don't get saved and pray about whether we're going to serve God. You just serve. That's what you're supposed to do, is serve. You don't have to get saved and pray about whether we're going to go to church. You don't get saved and pray about whether you're going to be a church member. You don't get saved and pray about whether you're going to get baptized or whether you're going to go on and serve God, or whether you're going to tithe or witness or live according to godliness. You don't pray about that. You just do it. Because when you get saved, you're elect, chosen to be a servant. Jesus was the elect, chosen servant. And when you and I get saved, we also become the servant of God. That's the reason why people who get saved and won't submit to this are so miserable in their life. Because they're living outside what they're supposed to be. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would. 1 Corinthians 6. We are supposed to be his servant once we get saved. We are elect, chosen to that. We're set aside for servanthood. Again, you know all these verses. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? I like how Paul writes that. This in Merrick, that means, are you crazy? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? Everything you have is because of what he did for you through salvation. And ye are not your what? Come on, let's read that together. Ye are not your own. Why? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, here's your response. Glorify your God in your body and in your spirit, which are his, which are God's. When you get saved, you become a servant. Now, you may not be a very good one tonight, but you're supposed to be a servant. You may be an excellent one. If so, congratulations, because that's what you're supposed to be. Jesus was elected to be a servant. When you and I get saved, the same thing is true of us. Look across the page or the next page over in chapter 7, verse 22. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Again, verse 23, you are bought with a price. Be not ye servants of men. Brethren, let every man where he is called therein abide. He says, we're not supposed to be servants of men. We're supposed to be servants of God Almighty. We're his servant, and we're to live for him. Servants of men would include ourselves, I would think. We're to be servants of him. We're elect, chosen to that, set aside to be his servant. Elected unto that position. You with me? Amen. It's not supposed to be utterly unnatural. Let me say it another way. It should be utterly unnatural for a child of God not to be a servant. Mm-hmm. That should be the you know, it's weird, isn't it, that today things are backwards? Today it seems unnatural to see somebody really serving. I mean, we're in a generation now, you know, in the culture now, you know, where if you come on Sunday morning, just come on Sunday mornings, you're deacon material in most churches. Because you're faithful, man. If you come Sunday mornings, you are fired up for the things of God in the culture we live in. That's where we are. Shame, isn't it, that's that way? But it should be unnatural to be that way. It should be natural to us. Because if you're saved tonight and blood-bought, born-again child of God, experience regeneration and conversion, God has laid his hands on us and he has elected us unto servanthood. That should be the natural thing to us. Yeah. Used to be that way, didn't it? Yeah, right. People got saved and they just started serving. Amen. They just started doing it. You know, when my wife and I first got in church, she got saved and I got back in my heart right, got back in church and we started going. People would get saved and they just start serving. They wouldn't lag time. Nobody had to think about anything. You just serve and start going to church and doing what was right. Now it seems like people get saved and have to make some decision about whether they're going to be faithful. Now we've got to decide whether we're going to go to church. Now we've got to decide whether we're going to tithe. We've got to decide what we're going to do. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Right. We're supposed to be servants. He became a servant for you so that you might be saved. Now we're to become a servant for him. Quickly. Messiah should be a servant, or would be a servant. He would be upheld by the Father, elect. Then fourthly, the Bible says that God would delight in him. In Isaiah 42:1, it says, behold, my servant, of whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. The words, in whom my soul delighteth, means to take pleasure in, to feel satisfaction, to be greatly pleased with, to have a deep abiding sense of joy in. It means that when God the Father saw the obedience and the servanthood of the Son, it says that he took pleasure in that. It gave him a deep sense of joy and pleasure to see God the Son submitting in such a way. You know, I think it's true of parenthood in general. I imagine that every parent loves their children, most of them anyway. Amen. Isn't that true? We love our children. I think most parents would give their lives for their children. I imagine that to be true. Yet I think it's also true that children who are obedient, who have a servant's heart, who love the Lord and want to obey him, also cause parents to delight in them. There's a difference, isn't there, between loving your child and delighting in your child? You can love your child, but find little delight in them. You know, no matter what our children become, no matter what our children do, we still love them. But we may not have the opportunity to delight in them. We delight in those who are obedient, those who want to serve the Lord and who love the Lord and love him. You know, every young person, all of us, if your parents are still alive, I guess, but especially every young person, we ought to desire not to just be loved by our parents. We ought to desire for them to delight in us. Should be more than just sit back, well, my parents love me and I want them to love me. We ought to strive for them to delight in us. We ought to want them to take delight in our life and a delight in our decision. You know, God the Father delighted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 3, for the sake of time, we won't turn there. You'll recognize, but Matthew 3, verse 17, is where that voice comes out of heaven when John the Baptist is standing there and said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Because he took upon this form of a servant, became obedient to the will of God the Father, and came to this earth and took upon himself flesh. And when God the Father saw it, he says, I delight in him. I am well pleased in him. You know tonight that as a child of God, everybody still awake? Amen. I know tonight as a child of God that he loves me. Yep. I have no doubt about it. God loves me, even me. And I'm thankful for that. I can sing, Jesus loves me. And I believe that. He absolutely loves me. He's proved his love for me. Amen. Romans chapter 5 says, but God commended his love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so I know that God loves me, and he loves me regardless of my behavior. He loves me unconditionally. But as a child of God, having been born again, I'm not to be satisfied with his loving me. I should want him to delight in me. That ought to be my desire. I have this desire as his servant to be in submission to God and servanthood and humble myself before him and being obedient so that God the Father might take delight in me. I want him to do more than just love me. I want him to be satisfied in me. I want him to be pleased in me. I want him to see my life and say, I delight in that. Come on, that should be our desire, should it not, for him to delight in us? As a child of God, I haven't been born again. I shouldn't be satisfied with him just loving me. All we hear today is how much God loves us. That's all we hear. God loves us, so don't worry about your sin. God loves you, so you don't have to be obedient. God loves you, so he doesn't care if you go to church. God loves you, so he doesn't care if you have that sin in your life. God just loves you. God just loves you for who you are. God loves me for who I am. I know what I'm doing is sin, but God loves me. And so therefore, it's okay. But very few people are talking about God delights in me. I know he loves me. I get that. He loves me unconditionally. But he doesn't delight in us unconditionally. I want him to delight. You do realize that God's got kids that he looks at and says, they please me. That I delight in them. I see their servanthood and their obedience, and they give me joy. But you know as well as I do, he's got some kids he looks at and goes, I love them. But I find no delight in them. I don't want to be one of those. I want him to delight in my life and to delight in me. God's delight is reserved for his faithful, obedient servants. Those are whom he delights in. Like us, he loves all of his kids, but he delights in the obedient ones, those who are his servant. I guess this is a question, isn't it? We all know tonight that he loves us. I know he loves you. And I'm sure you know he loves you. But here's the real question, isn't it, tonight? Does he delight in you? Does he delight in me? When he sees my life, does he say, I love him, but I don't delight in him? I want him to look at us, and here's the question we should all ask ourselves, does he delight in us? Does he delight in us? When he sees our life and our obedience and our submission and our humility and our humbling ourselves before him and our servanthood, does God look at our life and say, that pleases me? That gives me joy. He delighted in the Messiah, and we ought to desire him to delight in us. Quickly, these others go pretty quick. 42:1. Fifthly, the Messiah would be empowered and aided by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 42:1. He says, mine elect whom I delight, I have put my spirit upon him. Remember, Jesus became a man so that he might die for mankind. He voluntarily laid aside many of his attributes as God to be taken up later on once he fulfilled God's will. So when he faced life as a man, he faced the challenges of doing the will of the Father as the Son of Man. He needed the leadership of the Spirit. He needed the strength of the Spirit, the help of the Spirit of God to live his life. He became one of us. And so he needed that help. In Isaiah 11, look over there if you will. Leadership, the fulfilling of the filling of the Spirit of God. He needed that in his life because he became a servant. Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch. Notice it's capitalized. It's talking about Jesus, shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of God would have a work in his life, even to make him quick of understanding. And so the Messiah would need the help, the indwelling, the, or not the indwelling, but the filling of the Spirit of God. You know, if Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of Man, needed the Spirit of God in his life for 3 years, what's it say of us in our life? In our life. You know how often it is, and I could park here all night, but I'm going to, how often it is we neglect the Spirit's leadership and the Spirit's nudging and moving in our life. How many times the Spirit of God has told me in my life to go witness to somebody and I was too busy? Or how many times the Spirit of God said, you're in the wrong place? Or how many times the Spirit of God says, you shouldn't have said that? Or how many times the Spirit of God says, you need to make this right and apologize? Or how many times the Spirit of God encourages me or moves me? How many times we ignore that throughout our life until we become deaf to the leadership of the Spirit? But the Messiah needed, if you're going to be a successful servant, you've got to be willing to listen to the leadership of the Spirit of God as he convicts and moves and leads and directs. A servant must hear the voice of his master. And we hear the voice of our master through his word and through the leadership of the Spirit. That's how we hear his voice. And so if we're going to be servants, we've got to be sensitive to the leadership of the Spirit. Listen, when you're wrong, he'll tell you. Amen. And when you're just trying to decide whether to do the right thing or not, he'll tell you. Yep. Amen. If you'll just listen to him. Sixthly, the Messiah will be a servant to the Father, upheld by him. He'll be elect. He'll delight, be the delight of the Father. He'll be filled with his Spirit. And then he'll be righteous and just. At the end of verse 1 of chapter 42. And he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He'll be right and just. His life would be driven by what's right. His life would be driven by justice, by what's just. Making no excuse for anything else. And his servants, our lives should always be dedicated to what's right and just. If we're going to be a servant of God, we need to be dedicated to what's right and just. It's not that which is understandable or that which is justifiable or that which is excusable or reasonable or explainable or acceptable. As servants, right and just is to be determined by our master. And our lives as servants should always be, what is the right thing to do? What is the just thing to do? Well, I don't know. Should I go? Should I go to church? Well, what's the right thing to do? Should I go to this bar? Well, what's the right thing to do? Should I be involved in this? Well, what's the right thing to do according to the master? It's not that which we can justify or explain or excuse or find a way around. It's what's right. A servant always does what's right according to his master. The servant doesn't get to determine what's right. The master determines what's right. And Jesus is the example to us as servants. In his servanthood, he always focused on what was just and right, and we should as well. He came to bring justice to the Gentiles. And then seventhly, the master will be peaceful, not lawless or threatening in verse 2. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Jesus didn't lead protests. He didn't lead revolts against the government. He didn't lead organized rebellions. That's not what he did. You didn't find him marching in the streets with signs, "Down with Rome." Pilate is Hitler, all right? We didn't find him marching in the streets doing those things. It's not what he did. And I understand as Americans, we have certain rights as citizens. I understand that. And I'm all for using that. But he came that we might have peace with God, but also peace in the midst of a chaotic and godless world. He said in John 6, "In me you might have peace." Isn't that what he says? You know, not simply as his child, but as servants, we should have peace in this world, not only that which comes through a life dedicated to him, but our lives should reflect peace. And listen, I'm not alone in this because I know some of you. And that is, we have problems with this. This government just turns my crank. I mean, that's all there is to it. I mean, I can't watch the news, all right, because number one, I'd run through too many televisions, all right, so I can't watch the news. I look at the headlines to make sure that we're still here. And I'm coming to the point in my life, as long as the water doesn't get up to Nob Nostra, I don't care what everybody else is doing. Because it's too easy for me. That robs me of my peace. And it's infuriating, isn't it? But then I've got to step back and say, hey, wait a minute. I am the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to put my trust in him. He's the master. This is all his problem. I'm supposed to just serve. I'm just supposed to till in my little corner of the field and let God take care of all this other stuff. Now, am I going to vote? Sure. If you want to know my opinion, I got lots of them. All right, you can ask. But I'm not going to let those things ruin my life. And we're not to be out. Listen, you can believe what you want. Disagree with me if you want to. That's okay. But I don't think as a church and as God's people, we're supposed to be out protesting in the streets and marching up down the street. That's not our job. Our job is to witness and tell people you can have the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you get rid of your liberal ways. Don't add that part. But you can have the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wouldn't tell you how to vote. Just vote for the Republican of your choice. Amen. The conservative of your choice. But we should have the peace of God. And our lives should reflect peace. We're not supposed to be spun up all the time and marching in the streets and doing all those things. That's not our job. Our job is to reflect the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his servant tell others about him. Eighthly, the Messiah would be compassionate. In verse 2, a bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench, and shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail. Or verse 3, I'm sorry, I read too far, but in verse 3, he shall not cry or lift up. Verse 3, he shall not bruise, reed shall not break, or smoking flax shall not quench. This is the idea of compassion. It means that if he comes across a bent, this is obviously meant for illustration. He says if he comes across a reed that's bent, he's not going to break it off. Smoking flax is the idea of a candle that's about to go out. It's smoldering because it's about run out. He won't quench it. The whole point of it is to show how compassionate he was, how caring he was. He did no harm. He would do no harm. You know that one thing that characterizes the Messiah was he did no harm. He never hurt anybody, did he? He spoke the truth, but at the same time, he did no harm. He never sought to hurt anyone. He had compassion and did no harm. You know, as his servants, as God's people, as his servants, our desire should be to do no harm. We should desire to do no harm to others. We should desire to do no spiritual harm in our family, to our wife, to our children, to our family spiritually. We should desire to do no harm. We should desire to do no harm in our church. It should be our desire not to harm our church or harm anyone or harm our fellowship with one another. Jesus came not to do any harm. He came to have compassion. And you can take a strong stand for truth and still be compassionate. Jesus certainly embodied that, didn't he? He had compassion. As servants, it should be our desire to never do any harm. And then lastly, the Messiah would be steadfast. In verse 4, and we're done. Verse 4, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. We can make several statements about that, but basically it says he'll be steadfast till he's done, until the will of the Father is complete. You know, as servants, we need to be constant, consistent, always serving. Servants don't serve one day and not the next. Servants don't serve for a while and then quit for a while. They're consistent. And we're to be consistent until the will of the Father is complete. He came to do the will of the Father and to what? Finish. And then what John says? We're to be consistent in our life till the will of God is done. Whether you're 20, 12, 14, 74, 84, we're to be constant and consistent until the will of God is done in our life and to continue to serve him. Because that's what servants do. Amen. They keep serving it until the master calls them home, until the master says it's time to finish. This is a great Messiah. We had a great Savior. And every one of these characteristics was true of our Lord. But as the example of a servant in his life, they ought to be true in ours as well. These 9 characteristics. We ought to be a servant. Say amen. And if we will, we'll be upheld by the Father as a servant. We need to realize that we're elect unto that. We're elect unto servanthood. And I know that he loves me, but I want to earn his delight. I need to be sensitive to the leadership of the Spirit as his servant. And I always need to ensure that I'm doing justly and righteously as our master desires. Always doing right by our master and what our master wants. And we ought to be peaceable as much as is within us, demonstrating the peace that God gives. And we certainly ought to be compassionate, never seeking to do harm to anyone. And boy, we ought to be steadfast. Just continue serving until the master calls us home or he returns, one or the other. And when he returns, I want him to find me serving. Amen. And faithful unto him. Listen, I already know he loves you, and you know that he loves you as well. But does he delight in you tonight? As he looks at your servanthood, at your life, as you surrender to him, does he delight in you? Does he say, I love them, and I delight in them? Or does he say, I love them, and I'd like to delight in them if they would just surrender? Listen, let's not just long for his love, but also for his desire. Does it take pleasure in our servanthood? Why don't you stand with me, if you would?